Passage before us this morning is a precursor to one of the most famous stories in the book of Daniel. All right, as Pastor Wise just read for us, we will be studying Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, but in the passage that immediately follows, right, in verses 8 through 30, we are given the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. That is an adored story that is incredibly well known. However, before that story is recorded, the scriptures give to us the background information, right? The scriptures give to us, verses 1 through 7, a passage that sets the stage, all right, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the events of the fiery furnace. And if we're not careful, we may be tempted to quickly gloss over these seven introductory verses and get to the good stuff, right? But if you stop and really think about what this opening passage communicates, there are some rich truths that can be harvested, all right? So we're going to take the time this morning to think about and study these background verses, and I trust that our effort in doing so will be beneficial. So with that in mind, let's jump right into this, all right? What is the content of Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, all right? What is happening in this passage? Well, if I had to summarize this content very plainly, I would say Nebuchadnezzar exalts himself, all right? At the base level, that is what is happening in these seven verses. Nebuchadnezzar exalts himself. So the question is, how is it that Nebuchadnezzar exalts himself, right? In what ways does Nebuchadnezzar esteem and elevate his own character? Well, let's walk through the story, right? Let's see what he does. And I would say, as we look at this passage, there are three ways in which Nebuchadnezzar exalts himself, right? Three ways in which Nebuchadnezzar elevates himself in these opening verses. And let me show you what I mean, beginning with number one. First, Nebuchadnezzar exalts himself by making and displaying an elaborate statue. Right? Nebuchadnezzar exalts himself by making and displaying an elaborate statue. All right? Look at verse 1. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. All right, the making and the displaying of this statue was an elaborate display of power and wealth. All right, you see, the statue stood 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. All right, that's equivalent, all right, to 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. All right, that's a ridiculous statue. All right, 90 feet tall is incredibly, all right, tall. That can be hard to picture. All right, the closest parallel I could find near us is the roller coaster called Comet at Hershey Park. All right, that particular roller coaster at its peak is 96 feet tall. All right, so the next time you're at Hershey Park, take a look at the Comet, and that is about how tall Nebuchadnezzar's statue was. Right, 90 feet tall. Now, not only was this thing colossal, but it was also expensive. All right, verse 1 says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. All right, it was made of gold. It would have taken some financial investment to make this statue as remarkable as it was. Now, Mazzy's brother lives right outside of Nashville, Tennessee. And this past summer, we traveled down to Tennessee for his wedding. And while we were down there, Bailey, that's Maz's brother, he took us to the Parthenon, all right, the Parthenon. And the Parthenon is a replica building of the actual Parthenon in Athens. And in the middle of this building, what they have on display is a replica statue of the goddess Athena. All right, a replica statue of the goddess Athena. And this thing was extraordinary. All right, I walked in, and honestly, I was quite baffled about how remarkable it really was. All right, it was overlaid with gold, and probably not real gold. All right, but it was ornamental, and it was huge. All right, it was an imposing sight. All right, and I know we live in a culture where literal idol worship is minimal, right? It's not too prevalent. But I remember standing there looking up at this thing and thinking, you know, I kind of get it, all right? I kind of understand why people worship these massive statues. Why? Because they're impressive, right? They are pleasant to look at, right? They display some aura of majesty, right? The point is, this Athena statue was remarkable. This week, I looked up how tall that Athena statue is, and to my surprise, it is 42 feet tall. I personally was stunned by a 42-foot tall statue. Nebuchadnezzar's statue was double that height. Right? Nebuchadnezzar's statue was double that height and made of actual gold. Right? The point is, this Nebuchadnezzar statue was extraordinary. And it was magnificent, it was elaborate, it was a striking display of power and wealth. Now, don't miss, all right? Don't miss the other detail that verse 1 gives to us, right? Verse 1 says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. And now this, he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. It is important, all right, to recognize that Nebuchadnezzar set up this statue on a plain, right, on a flat piece of land, not in the mountains, right, not in the city. No, he set it up on the plain of Dura. Now think of why that is important. What's he going to do in the very next verse? Right, Nebuchadnezzar is going to gather together all the leaders of his kingdom to worship this thing. And it's important that this is taking place on a plain. Why? Because a plain is a flat area of land, and a plain is the perfect location for many individuals to be gathered together to be mesmerized over this statue. Right? It's a strategic location to display this statue's glory. I know a few of you have traveled to see the Ark in Kentucky. Right? That, too, is a replica of what the actual Ark from the Bible may have looked like. And for those of you who have been there, have you ever noticed how that ark is displayed? All right, they do a great job. They do a great job at building anticipation. All right, you park about a mile away. All right, you can't even see the ark when you pull into the parking lot. And then you wait to board a couple of buses that will eventually transport you to the ark. Now, once you get off those buses, do they drop you off right at the entrance of the ark? No, all right? They drop you off probably, I don't know, maybe a good quarter mile or more away from the ark. Why? Because as you get off the bus, what do you see? You see this flat piece of land with this massive ark out there in the distance. It's an impressive sight, right? And as you walk towards the ark, each step you take makes the ark look more and more remarkable. Right, it becomes bigger, right? It becomes more elaborate, right? You start to get more and more of a sense of the monstrosity of this thing. See, the Ark encounter uses a brilliant experiential strategy, and I would argue Nebuchadnezzar is doing something very similar here. Right, the kingdom is hearing whispers of this massive statue that is being constructed. Right, the leaders and the officials are then invited to its inauguration, and as they round the bend, what do you see out in the distance on this plain? You see this glorious structure. And as you get closer and closer, the majesty of the statue becomes more and more realized. And then once everyone gathers together, there is plenty of room for everyone to bow down and worship this thing. You see, when you look at those details, what we see in verse 1 is the intent of Nebuchadnezzar, right? We see that he is strategically exalting himself in the way he makes and in the way he displays this glorious statue. Which leads us to point number 2. Secondly, Nebuchadnezzar glorifies himself by bringing his kingdom together to marvel over his creation. Right, Nebuchadnezzar glorifies himself by bringing his kingdom together to marvel over his creation. All right, verses 2 and 3 say, "Then Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Every leader in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is brought together for the commemoration of the statue. Now the question is why? Why specifically are all the leaders brought together for the ceremony? Well, I think there is one comprehensive answer to that question. Ultimately, this is a display of power. Right? This is a display of power. Nebuchadnezzar, through bringing his kingdom together before this statue, is essentially saying, look at all of these leaders who run my empire. Right? Look how diverse and how mighty in number we are. Right? Glance down at verse 5. Right? It says, and the herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. Right? This is a diverse group of leaders. Right? Nebuchadnezzar's empire stretched over a host of cultures and nations. So Nebuchadnezzar is essentially saying, yes, look at all of these leaders who run my empire, but also look at how vast my kingdom is. I have conquered the diversity of the world. Beyond that, right, in gathering these leaders together, Nebuchadnezzar is also saying, look at how unified we are. We gather together, as we'll see, right, to worship the same object, right? Look at the unity displayed among my officials. Right, and not only that, but look at my authority. When I call my leaders together, they listen. You know, we often read this passage and verses 2 and 3, and we see only the redundancy. Right, when it says, then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then we read again in verse 3, then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image. That sounds like two repeated verses. But the Bible doesn't waste words. No, the narrator wants us to see that when Nebuchadnezzar sends to gather his officials together, guess what? All of the officials listen. They gather together. There is no question. Right? They listen to whatever Nebuchadnezzar has to say. When he calls, they respond. See, this is a picture of a strong and a unified empire. And who stands at the pinnacle of this glorious kingdom? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the be-all, end-all. There is no one of greater authority, period. And when Nebuchadnezzar wants to flaunt his great majesty through the unified worship of this ridiculously massive statue, guess what? It's going to happen. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar is the pinnacle of authority. He is the law. So point number two, Nebuchadnezzar glorifies himself by bringing his kingdom together to worship his creation. Which brings us to point number three. Third, Nebuchadnezzar glorifies himself through authoritative worship. Right? Verses 4-7 say, and the herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. The officials were not gathered together to simply marvel over the structure. No, they were gathered together to worship it. Right? The purpose of this ceremony was to treat this statue like deity. Now, there is some speculation as to what this statue looked like. All right, was it a statue that looked like Nebuchadnezzar? Was it more of a monument and not really in the form of a human? Right? Was it in the shape of a god? The scriptures don't tell us. All we're told about this image is that the officials were to bow down and worship it. And no matter what the statue looked like, the point remains the same. Nebuchadnezzar is forcing his leaders to worship his creation. He is forcing his leaders to exalt the work of his hands. All right, that is the emphasis. The might and the power and the wealth and the authority of Nebuchadnezzar in his eyes was worthy of glory and worship. Therefore, he commands, when the orchestra plays, you fall down and you worship this golden image that I have made. And if you don't follow my command, well, there's a furnace waiting there for you. What can the officials do but obey? Right? Nebuchadnezzar is the pinnacle of authority. Surely no one can stand against him. You see, when you tie all of this together, that's the main idea of these seven verses. Nebuchadnezzar is exalting himself excessively. He makes this elaborate statue. He brings his entire kingdom together to worship it. And we didn't look at this, but he gathers together the world's greatest orchestra for this worship service. Everything in this passage is done to the extreme. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar can. Because Nebuchadnezzar is the definition of authority. He is the definition of power and majesty. No one is greater than he. Essentially, Nebuchadnezzar is God. That is his reality. That is the picture of these opening verses. Nebuchadnezzar, in his own eyes, is God. He does as he wills. Which leads to a very important question. And this question is going to govern the rest of our time together this morning. And it's this: what initiated these events? All right, what was it that brought about this elaborate display of power and majesty? What motivated Nebuchadnezzar's self-exaltation? The answer to that question sheds a whole new light on this passage. And to answer it, we need to look back in the narrative, right? In many ways, it can be helpful to read portions of the Bible without the chapter and section divisions, right? It can be helpful to read through stories as one cohesive unit. You see, you can't miss that these opening verses to the story of the fiery furnace follow the events, at least narratively, they follow the events of chapter 2. Right? These seven verses follow chapter 2. And do you remember what happened in chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. No one can recall it and interpret it but Daniel. And in this dream, what did Nebuchadnezzar see? Look at verse 31 of chapter 2. It says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image, a great statue. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening." That's interesting. What else does Nebuchadnezzar see in this dream? Well, look at verse 32. "The head of this image was of fine gold." Skip down to verses 37 and 38. "You, O king," that's Nebuchadnezzar, "the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold." So what is it that Nebuchadnezzar takes away from this dream? Right, what is it that Nebuchadnezzar hears in this message from God? Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion is, hey, the head of this mighty statue is me. I am the head of gold. I am the pinnacle of the future kingdoms of the world. All right, to misquote verses 37 and 38, I am the King of kings, who has the kingdom, the power, the might, the glory, who has authority over the children of men, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven. I am the ultimate ruler. I am God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar hears. That's what Nebuchadnezzar ultimately takes away from God's revelation. I am the supreme being. So what does Nebuchadnezzar do in chapter 3? I'm going to make sure this dream comes true. I'm going to set up a 90-foot golden statue that represents me and my power. I'm going to be that head of gold. No one is going to thwart me. After all, that's what my dream said, right? But you see, Nebuchadnezzar misses the point. Nebuchadnezzar only hears what he wants to hear. He only takes to heart misconstrued details instead of the underlying principle. Right? He misses the main idea. Now, the first time I taught in a somewhat official capacity in the life of the church was at a youth fellowship spiritual retreat. I was an officer, and I was given the opportunity to teach one of the lessons throughout the weekend. So I taught it. And I don't remember the passage. I think it was a psalm. But I remember having my fellow teens take a few moments on their own to break apart the message or break apart the passage. Right? I wanted them to identify the repetition of certain words and phrases throughout whatever the portion of Scripture was. And I did the work beforehand, right? I had my list there of all the connections and the repeated phrases and words that I saw. And when I had the teens gather back together and to share what they found, they saw a lot of the similar connections that I had seen. Right? That was great. But I do remember one of the leaders pointed out a connection, right, a repeated idea that I had missed. And the repeated idea that they pointed out was the theme that ran throughout the entire passage. Right? It was repeated like 7 times in 6 verses, if I remember that rightly. Right? I had missed it. Right? I was able to see the small details, right, the repeated words here and there, but I didn't see the clear main idea. That's what's happening here with Nebuchadnezzar. The only detail of the dream that he saw was, I am the great head of gold. But he missed the main idea. He missed the underlying principle. So I want to take the time now, right, to go back to this dream and its interpretation and quickly flesh out the main idea. Right, the main idea that Nebuchadnezzar had missed. Right, what was it? And we're going to start at verses 37 and 38, chapter 2. These verses say, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making rule over them all, you are the head of gold." Part of Nebuchadnezzar's understanding was correct. Right? He is the head of gold. Right? He is the king of kings who has the kingdom, the power, the might, the glory, and so on. Right? He does rule over all. But there's a huge asterisk. Notice who is carrying out the actions of the verbs in these two verses. In other words, notice who has the authority, all right? It says in verses 37 and 38, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he, God, has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold." God gives Nebuchadnezzar authority. God stands above Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar is the great head of gold, but it's only because God says so. See, that's the basic message of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar, you are great, but there is one who is greater. And you only have authority because God allows you to have authority. The God of the Hebrews rules over all. Right? God is making himself known to Nebuchadnezzar. Right? That's the point of the dream. God, the ruler over all, is making himself known to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, There is a significant detail concerning this message that I want to point out. All right, and it starts with looking at verse 44 of chapter 2. All right, look at verse 44. All right, this is part of the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, all right, specifically in reference to the stone that broke apart the statue. All right, this is what verse 44 says. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. In other words, God will establish an eternal kingdom that will stand far above the human empires of the world. All right, that is revealed, of course, in Christ. Now, there is a word in the Hebrew, or in the original, that is repeated twice in this verse. It's repeated twice in this verse. It's a verb that means to rise, to set up, or to stand. All right, look where these appear. Verse 44 again says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up," that's the first occurrence, "a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end," and here it is again, "and it shall stand forever." All right, remember, the basic message of this dream is that God stands above Nebuchadnezzar, and God reveals that there will be an eternal kingdom that God will set up, and it will stand forever. And that kingdom will ultimately destroy and replace the worldly kingdoms, including Nebuchadnezzar's golden kingdom. Right, in other words, no one can stand against this future reign. Now jump back to verse 19 of chapter 2. Right, this is when God reveals the dream and its interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. All right, so Daniel, he has an understanding of the takeaway of God is communicating. All right, Daniel, he gets the point. He gets the message God is going to be revealing to Nebuchadnezzar. All right, notice Daniel's response starting in verse 19. It says, "Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night," and now Daniel's response. "Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings.'" That's the same word. God sets up kings and kingdoms, right? So if you tie those two ideas together, a very important detail concerning God's message to Nebuchadnezzar is that God sets up and establishes kingdoms. God removes them, he sets them up, and one day an eternal kingdom will be established forever. Now notice this. What is the subject and the verb that is repeated over and over and over and over again in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7? Let me read it again, starting at verse 1. "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He," Nebuchadnezzar, "set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, 'You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigone, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace.' Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigone, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." 6 times in 7 verses, we are told that Nebuchadnezzar set up. Same verb, and he set up the golden statue. Do you see the contrast? in chapter 2, in the dream, the takeaway is that God sets up kings and kingdoms. But when you get to chapter 3, who's doing the setting up? Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is taking the role of God. Nebuchadnezzar is trying to establish his kingdom so that God can never take it away. I believe that is one reason the scriptures tell us the whole image was made of gold. Right? Nebuchadnezzar's statue was not going to be like the statue in the dream. Right? It was not going to be made of different metals that represent different kingdoms. No, he is the head of gold, and his statue is going to be fully golden because his kingdom is going to last forever. It's not going to be broken apart. See, Nebuchadnezzar only took to heart the part of the dream that he wanted to hear. And he neglected. In fact, he opposed the main takeaway of God's message. By only focusing on the details he liked, he got to a point where he completely stood opposed to God. He got to a point where he fully flipped the message upside down. God doesn't set up kings and kingdoms. I set up kings and kingdoms. Which leads to a rather solemn conclusion to our message this morning. What's your response to God's revelation? What's your response to God's word? When God speaks, what do you hear? Now, there are two responses you can have. On the one hand, you can respond like Nebuchadnezzar. You can hear what you want to hear. Right? You can hear the good stuff. You can hear that which suits your agenda. You can hear what you want the Bible to say. What does that look like? Well, here are a couple examples. When things go bad in life, it is easy to turn to the scriptures and open to the passages that seem to promise quick restoration and a sunshine outcome. For example, you know these verses. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And these verses, often taken out of context, may provide a bit of comfort. But what do you do? What do you do with the not-so-desirable passages of Scripture? When Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. What do you do with those passages? You ignore them. You throw them out the window. Why? Because that's not what you want to hear. What you want to hear is that life's going to get better. I'm going to be healed of this cancer. My family is going to be restored. I'm going to find the job of my dreams. What you start to do is you flip the message of the scriptures. You start to make it say what you want it to say. And in so doing, you oppose the truth of God. What about when things are going great? Your job's good, you got a promotion, family's good, bills are being paid, you have some extra money, you get to go on 2 vacations this year. You've been faithful at church, children are obedient, the sun is shining, life is great. What does the Bible start to say then? Well, Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, and then this, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. I've been diligent. I've been working hard. I've been persistent at church and work and family life. Yeah, of course my life is great. Why? Because I'm a great Christian. And what do you start to throw out the window? Well, Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. Numbers 6:24 through 26, we hear this one a lot. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God is the one who blesses. Right? God is the one who makes rich. You experience blessing in life only by the hand of God. You see, when life is good, we can look into the scriptures and see what we want to see. We can hear that our work and our hands are what blesses. But no, all blessing is from God. Let's consider another thought. If you're in my 2 Timothy Sunday School class, you know that we have been studying Paul's warnings against false teachers. And we have seen that these false teachers arise from within the church. All right, therefore, a lot of their false truth looks like Christianity, right? But it's not real Christianity. It's not the real gospel. We haven't gotten there yet. But let me read 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. It says this, I charge you, that's Paul to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And now verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. In other words, the time is near when people will find teachers who will teach what they want to hear. How does this often manifest itself? It manifests itself through improper teaching of the Word of God. Taking the Word of God and making it say what people want it to say. All right, by taking a verse here, taking a verse there, taking another verse here, putting them together, and voila. Here's a new and a novel idea that has a beautiful message for people to listen to. But that's not a proper handling of the Word of God. You see, in the realm of Christendom, people love hearing only bits and pieces of the Word of God, bits and pieces that suit their desires. In other words, our world is no different than Nebuchadnezzar. And if you and I are not careful, we fall into the same trap. We hear what we want to hear from the Word of God. But our response as believers needs to be the opposite. We need to understand and take to heart the full message of God's Word, whether we like it or not. We need to respond like Daniel. Remember Daniel's response to the dream? It says this back in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 2. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." Daniel got it. Right? He understood the main idea of the message that God had for Nebuchadnezzar. God sets up kings and kingdoms. God rules over all. And as a result, Daniel praises God. The point is, Daniel listened to and acknowledged the full revelation of God's word. And Nebuchadnezzar should have done the same. If he had, he wouldn't have set up a golden image to honor himself. Now, he would have done something similar to what Sinclair Ferguson says in his preacher's commentary. Right, this is what it says. Had Nebuchadnezzar wanted to memorialize the revelation God had given to him, right, namely to point out that only the kingdom God builds cannot be shaken. In other words, if Nebuchadnezzar understood the main idea of the message and took it to heart, this is what he would have done. He would have built an image with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. Beside it, he would have placed a large stone. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar would have acknowledged the full dream. He would have honored the main point. He would have honored the truth that God establishes kingdoms, and one day God will establish his own kingdom forever. But on the contrary, what did he do? He only heard what he wanted to hear. He heard that I'm the golden kingdom, and my golden kingdom is going to last forever. What defiance we spit in the face of God when we misuse his word, when we hear what we want to hear. We must be a people of truth. And what is truth? The whole counsel of God's word. The things we like and the things we might not like. We can't pick and choose. May God help us to love his word. May God help us to use his word properly, not for our own purposes, but for his glory alone. May we hear what he has to say, and may we take it to heart and turn that, as Daniel does, into praise. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many truths that are embedded in it. Lord, may we not be prone to honoring ourselves, prone to seeing the parts of Scripture, taking them out of context, and then using them to glorify ourselves. No, Lord, may we use the Word of God to glorify you. May we take to heart the whole counsel of what you have revealed to us. Once again, not for our own agendas, not for our own glory, our own purposes, but so that we can point others to you and your glory and your magnification. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.